Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, as we come to the book of Jeremiah, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and give us wisdom and insight. Father, not only to understand your word, but to understand a good application, how it's so parallel to the lives that we live today in the world and especially in the United States, Father, how it just seems to be a repeat of history. So, Father, we pray that we would gain insight personally, that we would walk circumspectly, but that we would also gain wisdom about how to live in the world around us and to cause your light to shine through us, that we might be involved in the salvation of the people that you bring us in contact with. So, Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would minister to us and feed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think I mentioned it last week, something that just kind of blew my mind as I was studying Jeremiah, that I've come to realize that during these last couple of years of the nation of Judah's existence, their mindset was that their real problem was that they could no longer serve the gods that they wanted to. But under the ministry of Hezekiah and Josiah, they were forced to worship Jehovah. And they felt that that was the start of their problem. And, you know, that's just the opposite view. The reason for their problem is because they had forsaken Jehovah and had for so long worshipped other gods that the problems was a chastisement from the true God. And yet, correlating that today, as watching some of the C-SPAN stuff, and all the time now you hear about how wicked and evil us right-wing Christians, these fundamentalists, and if we could just get rid of those Christians, then we could, you know, have all of our policies and stuff. And I just thought, boy, does that sound like the book of Jeremiah. And it's just incredible. So I'm blown away about that. Jeremiah chapter 22 and 23 are kind of a pair. And it deals with three kings. Kings that were kings of Judah, and there were actually four kings, but the last one was put into office by Babylon. His name was Zedekiah, or it's actually the name the Babylonians gave him. And he wasn't really a king, a descendant from David. He was rather an uncle to a king that had been taken out of office by the Babylonians. And so this deals with three of the last descendants, if you will, of David, dealing with the throne of David in Jerusalem before God gave them a solemn warning and told them that if they didn't walk in his ways, he would curse them. And that would be the end of the throne of David as far as the descendants of David would be. And really heavy stuff going on here. So, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sat on the throne of David. Now again, remember that that's brought up, the throne of David. And you and your servants and your people who enter in these gates, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Now that is what God is asking the leadership and the king of Judah to do. Verse 4, for if you indeed do this, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord to the house of Judah. And then it goes on. So here is the solemn warning and the commandment of God. Now, you remember in the epistle of John, 1 John, John says that the commandments of God are not grievous. He also said, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John then says, if you love the Lord, keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So here, through the ministry of Jeremiah, God gives his commandments to the king of Judah. And then listen to what he says. He simply says, execute judgment in righteousness. Deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong. Do no violence. The fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Now, I don't see that there's anything wrong with what God is asking Judah to do here. Do you see anything wrong about caring for the fatherless, the orphans? Do you see anything wrong with caring for the widows? Do you see anything wrong with not shedding innocent blood? And by the way, remember that relates back to the valley of slaughter, the valley of innocent blood. And then the blessing, if you respond to this in obedience, then I'll basically, he says, I'll just bless you. And there will remain on the throne of David a son. Now, way back in history, several hundred years, God had promised to David, the man after his own heart, a man after the heart of God, that there would always be a son of David on the throne of Judah as long as those sons walked in obedience to God's commandments, and that he would bless them. Now, down through the years, you'll find that out of 20 kings in the history of Judah, basically only two were good, Hezekiah and Josiah. They were the very best. They had flaws, they had problems, but they were men who, the Bible says, didn't do evil in the sight of the Lord. 20 kings, only two did good. The rest were evil kings. So here, down in history, God is finally giving them the curtains. And so Jeremiah goes to one of these kings and he says, obey God or else. This will be the end of God's promise to David, that there will no longer be a son of David sitting on the throne. Now, you might say, well, so what? Big deal. Until you remember that Jesus Christ is the son of David and he is supposed to return to the earth to sit on the throne of David in the millennial reign. Now, what's interesting then is it seems like God is cutting off his ability to fulfill his promises, because he promised David that as long as David's sons would walk in obedience, there would be a son. And now, and we know they don't respond, and so the throne is cut off. What's that going to do with then the fulfillment in Jesus' life then? How are we going to ever experience the fulfillment of God? So it's not just like, oh, well, poor throne of David, and it's the end of big, moving right along. We live in Orange County, and it's this year. But if you're concerned about prophetic stuff, and also if you're concerned about spiritual warfare, we have just found a way that the devil can cause Jesus not to rule on the throne of David, by Satan inspiring these kings of Judah to disobey God and bring a curse on themselves. Now, it is true, from the Garden of Eden through the Bible to the book of Revelation, there is spiritual warfare going on. And ultimately, Satan is trying to thwart God's will to redeem mankind. So he constantly has been seeking to murder God's deliverer. So you see man fall, and then Cain and Abel, bloodshed. You see it down in the life of Moses, where Pharaoh demanded the death of the male child. And yet Moses' parents respected God more than the will of the Pharaoh, and they kept him alive. And all down through history, we see where Satan, behind all of the earthly doings, trying to destroy Israel, because it was the mother of Jesus, if you will. Israel brought forth Jesus, the man-child. And then Jesus himself, and then the servants of God, preaching the word of reconciliation. So this is a very devastating situation historically right here. Now verse 6 goes on and says, for thus saith the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a wilderness. Now, Gilead and Lebanon were, in God's vernacular, places of beauty. It's where the cedars of Lebanon that would come down to the temple. Right? Remember, the temple was lined with cedar wood from Lebanon, that Hiram floated it down the Mediterranean coast there. They brought it in overland, they sawed it up, and then they took these wooden planks of cedar and they overlaid it with gold, okay, in the temple area. And so God is saying, you are to me, this is what you are, Gilead to me and the head of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Now, there's a little bit of an allegory here, too, because the choice cedars, in a mystical idiom, would be the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel. The choice cedars. God always uses the idea of mountains and trees and the highs and that, to illustrate people too. And so remember, this whole thing is against the king of Judah. So when he speaks about the choice cedar, he's going for the disobedient son of David. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? And so as the people walk or pass by Jerusalem after Babylon has completely destroyed it, they'll just say, what has the Lord done? And then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more and see his nor see his native country. Now, in the history of Israel, a little bit earlier than this, there was a battle at Carchemish, where the Babylonians had gone up to the area of Nineveh and Assyria and conquered the remnant of the Assyrians and then moved west as the Pharaoh from Egypt was coming up out of Egypt, going along the Mediterranean coast, and they met at a place called Carchemish, where then Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And that is the decisive battle of that world history, because that was the battle where Babylon then became the dominating power. And in the book of Daniel, under Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, we understand that that began the time of the Gentiles. And so from the head of gold, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, clear down through the Roman Empire, was all prophesied in the book of Daniel. But the Battle of Carchemish began around 609 BC and ended somewhere around a year or so later. After that battle, then Nebuchadnezzar came down into Jerusalem itself, and there began the first of three sieges, about 606 BC, where he began to conquer the capital, the city of Jerusalem and the capital there. Eventually, about 19 years later, he did finally conquer it all, because in three different invasions. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because as Pharaoh Necho was going up to meet Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish, he went into Israel, to Jerusalem, and he captured the king, the son of Josiah, Jehoahaz. And in his place, he put his son, Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoahaz back to Egypt. And that's what this scripture is referencing here. Verse 10 is why I told you about it. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. So this is a prophetic thing of Jehoahaz, otherwise known as Shalom. Okay, and then Jehoahaz had two sons, and one would then take over his reign. So, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah. Okay. And Shallum is Jehoahaz, two names, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here any more. So you might say, well, how do you know it means that? Well, verse 11 tells you that it means that. He shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Now, verse 13 is a new paragraph, and this begins to deal with then the son of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim. Okay. So, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who say, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and paint it with vermilion. Verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedars? Now, this is a reflection. So Jehoahaz is now king, and since he's king, he's going to build himself a house. Now, in his mind, he's saying, I want to be like my grandfather, if you will, Jehoahaz. Josiah. Okay. Josiah was a really good king, and he lived in the king's palace. Now, Jehoahaz is gone. Jehoiakim is reigning. So he decides to build him a house. And what God's saying to him is, living in a house doesn't make you a king. Because you're a king, you may live in a house for a king, but just building a house and living in it doesn't make you a king. He also built this house by hiring people to build it and then refusing to pay them. And so that's why it says he uses his neighbor's service without wages. So he ripped him off. So here's the king of Israel, building himself a palace of a house, hiring people to build it, and then ripping them off when it was time to pay. I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, paint it, panel it. Verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Remember, the prophecy is do justice and do righteous. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, saith the Lord? So he's saying, Josiah knew me, and he acted accordingly. He judged righteously. He judged the poor. He judged the needy. He was for their cause. And that's because he knew me. Now, Jehoiakim becomes a real wicked king. Matter of fact, Jehoiakim is one who takes the scrolls of Jeremiah and cuts them up. As the king's assistant read the scroll, he would read the scroll and the king would slice some of the scroll off and throw it into the fire because he was indignant and angry. And every time the guy would read some more, he'd whack it off and throw it in the fire and whack it off until he had burnt up the word of God. Now later on, God told Jeremiah to have, I think it's Barak, to rewrite it. But because of Jehoiakim's action, he's going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. So this is a very, very wicked king, undoing all of the revival of Josiah. Verse 17, yet your eyes and your heart are nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And this was the situation in Jerusalem in these last days. Okay. Now, because he's talking about Jehoiakim here, there's about 11 to 12 years left in Judah. So you heard me talking about two, but that's because earlier it was speaking to Zedekiah, the last supposed king. Because now it's talking about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim would be prior to Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. So there's about 12 years left in the history. Okay? But your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood. Verse 18, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Okay. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, again, Jeremiah's prophesying here and saying, man, when you die, no one's going to shout, oh, bummer, the king's dead. Not only will they not shout, oh, bummer, the king's dead, but they're going to take you like a dead donkey and drag you out and throw you in a field. That should have impressed the king. Now I know why he's ripping up the scroll. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry for Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, right? Prosperity. But you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers. Your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you shall be ashamed and humiliated for all of your wickedness. Now, twofold going on here. Not only to the king, but to the nation of Judah. Okay, this is going to be to the shame of the kings, but to the shame of the nation of Judah. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pangs of a woman in labor. Okay. And then here's the biggie right here. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now, the word Coniah there is shortened, and the word is actually Jeconiah. Okay? And Jeconiah has a third name. His name is Jehoiachin. He is the son of Jehoiakim. The reason that it's shortened to Coniah is the prophet here severed off any relationship to God. So the Jehoah or Jeka, the J-E, has been removed, and so it's just Coniah, because God has severed his relationship with Jeconiah, and it's become Coniah. Now, in reality, his full name was Jehoiachin, okay, the son of Jehoiakim, the grandson of Josiah. Now, here's what God's saying. He said, though he were the signet on my right hand, and so the idea of the king wore a ring, that when he sealed a document, he would press his ring, a signet ring, into the document, like with wax or something, and that would be the sign of his seal. And so God's saying, though he was the seal on my right hand, I would pluck him off. Now, the seal was a sign of authenticity, okay? And so that's a very important instrument, if you will. And so God's saying, I don't care how important he is, even if he's the king of Judah, the signet of my hand, I would pluck him off. Yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hands of those who seek your life, and into the hands of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, like I shared, after the battle of Carchemish. And as he invaded it, he took away Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of the vessels of honor from the temple, and then went away. Jehoiakim decided that he was going to get kind of tough with Nebuchadnezzar. His people around him really recommended that he make an agreement with Egypt to protect him from Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar got wind of it, Nebuchadnezzar came down the second time and stomped him for doing that. Bound him, and led him away in fetters, but he actually didn't end up going away. He got killed. And then went away again and put Jehoiachin in his place. Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months and I think 10 days. And then he set up Zedekiah. Okay. Now, let me turn my page here. Verse 26. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were born, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, they shall not return. So Jehoiachin did go into Babylon, and there he died. Even though he found favor with one of the Babylonian kings and was let out of prison and was released there and was recognized as the last king of the Jews, Jehoiachin, he never returned and he died in captivity. He died in Babylon. Okay. Now in verse 28 it says, and this man Coniah is a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah. And there is the death sentence to the throne of David. Now, most of you already know so much about this, but what we find, interestingly enough, in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, in the book of Luke it teaches this, but Jesus was not born from Joseph. We know that. Because if you follow Joseph, you know, the stepfather of Jesus, if you follow Joseph's genealogy, it takes you back to this very person. So it's not that Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, it's not that he didn't have children, it's that none of his children reigned on the throne of David. Okay, and you can see that if you read it carefully. So Joseph, all of these hundreds of years later, the stepfather or half-father of Jesus, his genealogy goes back to this guy, and yet God said none of his descendants would sit upon the throne of David. So if Jesus had been born of Joseph, Jesus could not rule on the throne of David, because this man's children, they call it the bloodline, was cursed by none other than God. And if you remember what we read, it says, I swear by myself. Now, usually when you swear or make an oath, you swear by someone greater than yourself, right? And they laughingly say, you didn't swear by my dog. I swear by my dog. I really mean it. No, you're always hearing about, I swear by my mother's grave or something, someone better. God says, I swear by myself. So he's taken an oath based on who he is, that from Coniah, no children, no descendant would ever sit on the throne of David. And that seems like the end of the throne. Until you study the genealogies of Mary, and she's related to David, but not through Solomon, but through Nathan. Now, David and Bathsheba had Solomon and Nathan. And Solomon's line goes clear down here to Coniah, but Nathan's line that's not cursed goes clear down to Mary. So Jesus Christ had a legitimate right to the throne of David by his mother, not by his stepfather. Now what's interesting is the stepfather, if he adopted into his family, he would have had right to the throne of David, but it was severed. And so, thus, the devil, thinking that he had thwarted the fulfillment of God's promise by this event, was thwarted because God had the other team, if you will, where Jesus could be born of the virgin, Okay. Now, what's also interesting there is Coniah's bloodline was cursed. So if Jesus would have been fathered by any of these descendants, he would have had the blood curse flowing in his veins. He would have also been born of a sinner, and his blood would have been tainted and couldn't wash from sin. Right? Because he was born of the Virgin, and the bloodline always comes from the Father. Who was Jesus' Father? God, the Holy Spirit. So he was without sin. He was not born with a fallen nature. So his blood could be the atonement for the sinner because it was pure and undefiled blood. It was innocent blood. Did you hear that word again? Innocent blood was shed to pay for blood guiltiness. And so now we know why Jesus can come again the second time and set up the throne of David in the millennial reign and rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace for 1,000 years, because he is a descendant of David through Nathan by Mary and by the Holy Spirit. And so God does that end run around Satan, and Jesus is born of the Virgin. And again, I'm not detailing the way I should, but it's very fascinating how ingenious and clever God is to always make sure the Messiah, you know. So they were supposed to kill all the kids in Egypt. Moses makes it, see. And when Jesus is born, kill every kid 2 years and younger. And Jesus is in Egypt. So he's always one step ahead of old Slewfoot, that's trying to kill him before he could redeem man. Interesting. Chapter 23 goes on and says, "Woe to the shepherds." Now, in the Old Testament, a shepherd would be the equivalent to the king. The king was to be a shepherd of God's people, submitted to Jehovah, the great shepherd. You get the same parallel in the New Testament. Is the shepherd is the leader of the church, usually known as the pastor, and he is God's pastor, God's shepherd to lead the people. So in the Old Testament, when God starts speaking to woe to the shepherds, he's talking about the kings of Judah. And here he's talking about Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and even though Zedekiah wasn't an official king, he was put there, so to Zedekiah, because God holds him accountable to be king-like. Okay? So, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my flock, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now, although I struggle a lot with, am I really a pastor? If I stop struggling and say, yeah, okay, I'm a pastor, then this scripture is a solemn warning to me. Because God just said, woe to Jack. And so my vocation as an under-shepherd to Jesus is to feed the flock of God. Now, a long time ago, I used to do a lot of counseling, day in and day out, maybe 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, counseling, counseling, counseling. But I didn't study very much. So a lot of people got individual Bible studies for hours, but the flock suffered because instead of studying, I was given private Bible lessons to people called counseling. And about in 1989, I realized the folly of that, and I pretty much stopped counseling, though I really like it. And even today, I'm going, I need to prepare my heart. I need to be in prayer so that you people can be fed, because you guys, according to the book of Acts, chapter 20, have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't take my vocation as a pastor lightly. I don't take it seriously enough, but I don't take it lightly. And so sometimes people ask for advice, trying to give them biblical counsel. They usually don't like it because they're usually not ready to do what God wants. They want to hear something that they want to do, and usually it's not what God wants them to do. But as God says, woe to the shepherds, then what I need to understand, and you too as servants, is that we must be pleasing to God regardless of how people like it. And I had people really uptight, even left the church. Well, if you're not going to be personal enough to counsel with us, then we're just not going to go to this church. But the whole desire was to feed the sheep. And if we have 900 people, at times we do, at times we don't, but however many people we have going here, I could sit down and teach 1 hour Bible studies to maybe 8 times 5 is 40 people a week, but I wouldn't be feeding 900 a week. And then usually I found out that the 40 that would come in during the week never came to church anyway, or they would have already been taught 3 hours of Bible study a week. And it's usually very interesting because the very questions they're asking are the very questions that they would have learned about if they would have gone to church in the first place. And then I also found people coming around me saying, well, we want to be in leadership. We want to really, you know, help you. And I say, okay, come to church 3 times a week. Well, I can't do that. I'm too busy. End of subject. If you can't even come to church, how are you going to minister to people? If you're not willing to seek the Lord 3 times a week here, then how can you serve the people coming here? So they'd say, well, we study our Bible at home. I know, but you don't hear what the pastor's teaching. So if you're helping the pastor and someone says, you know, I didn't understand what the pastor said during the study, could you explain it to me? If you haven't even heard my study, how are you going to be a help and explain it? You'd say, well, I have to listen to the tape first. And they'd say, gee, you don't even listen to your own pastor and you're in leadership? Ooh, my goodness. See? But they don't like that. But see, you guys have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I shouldn't mess with your lives. I should feed you the Word of God. So it's very serious. Listen to this. You have scattered my flock. I don't want to scatter you. You have driven them away. I don't want to do that. You have not attended to them. I do want to do that. I want to attend. Will you attend? Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. But I will gather, okay, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'll tend to you. You hear the tonal inflection? But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now, what's interesting, and 2 Peter is a good book to read about this, but we have, and I have to be careful, but there are an awful lot of people, quote, who are pastoring churches or TV programs. And sadly enough, most of you people are nothing more than objects of income to them. That's why you always hear so many sermons about giving money, because you're objects of income. And they don't have your benefit in mind. They have their benefit in mind. And so Peter calls it an emporium. You ever heard the word builder's emporium? It's an emporium where builders go to buy supplies. And so these people have developed an emporium where you go so they can take your money from you. When they sell you the bill of goods and their false teaching. And so, just be careful. And this is not the only church, and there's lots of good churches. But good churches don't beg for money, and don't badger you and hassle you for money, because you're not objects of merchandise and money. You're God's sheep purchased by His blood. Now I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they won't fear anymore. They won't be dismayed, nor will they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise up to David. Now remember, God has just said, Coniah, you've had it. None of your children will ever sit on the throne of David. Dead issue. But now here comes the promise. See, God's comforting His sheep. Because if you can think about what went on when the people heard that prophecy, they absolutely went ballistic. Why? No son of David on the throne. There's no nation. There's no nation. And we're scattered and we're abandoned, what, even by God? Because of our sin. So God says, but I will gather the remnant. God always has a remnant out there, people who are faithful to Him. Well, like who? Jeremiah would be one of them. Daniel would be another one. Ezekiel would be another one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be some more, just in this era alone. And then when they're brought back out of the land, the first group back, about 50,000 people, faithful remnant, made it back. So the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Oh, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. Now, the very throne of Jesus is a throne of righteousness. The very scepter of Christ is a scepter of righteousness and judgment and justice. Now, the branch is a title of Jesus. As you remember, a branch, a stem from the root of Jesse. And so a branch of righteousness, and He will be a king, and He will reign, and He will prosper. Remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, it says, the rock that was cut without hands will come and destroy the statue at the toe area, and His reign will grow into an everlasting reign, and of His dominion would be everlasting. The kingdom of Christ is an eternal kingdom, 1,000 years on the earth, but there's a new heaven and earth coming, which He will reign. And in His days, Judah will be saved. Now we say, well, did that really happen in His first coming? No, it was the beginning of their salvation. But it will be fulfilled at His second coming. And you can read Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 about that, that there would come out of Zion a Savior, and all of Jacob shall be saved. In His days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yea, and we know who that is. The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness. Now, Jesus' name was Joshua. Jesus, Hebrew, Joshua, Jehoshua. God is our salvation. So here is the branch. He is the Lord our righteousness. He was born as the Savior. Jehovah is our salvation. He came to save His people from their sins. The word Jehovah, or another way to pronounce it perhaps, is Yahweh or Jehovah, because the J in Hebrew is a Y. You don't say J, it's Jehovah. Is the becoming one. Our God becomes whatever your need is, in a biblical way of saying it. And so if you need salvation, He is Jehovah who saves. If you need righteousness, He is Jehovah our righteousness. Okay. So over and over the names of Jehovah are used. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children out of Israel, the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Okay, remember how they used to say that? They always reflect back how God, with an outstretched arm and by a mighty hand, delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. They're not going to say that anymore. The big event is going to be how God brought them back from all the time and area of disbursement and brought them back in the land again. When did he do that? Well, yeah, he's still doing it, but when did he do that? 1948. For the first time since the end of Solomon's reign was there an Israel. Before that, from the end of Solomon's reign, it was a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. So if you read Ezekiel 36 and read Ezekiel 35 and 36, actually, when God says, "Can these bones live again?" The two branches were reunited as Israel, and God put the flesh on the skeleton, and Israel was born in the land again as one nation, no longer calling them Israel and Judah, but Israel. And since that time, he has been gathering his remnant from the four corners of the earth. Last couple of years, Ethiopia gave forth hundreds of thousands of Jews back to Israel. Currently, they're pouring out of Russia, the ex-Soviet Union territory, so much so that they don't even know what to do with all the Jews coming back into the land. And so it not only began to happen in 48, it's continuing to happen day by day as this scripture is being fulfilled, that I will gather them back. They're getting ready for the king to come back and rule them. Okay. But at verse 8, "But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. And my heart within me," excuse me, verse 9, "my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am a drunken man," like a drunken man, "and like a man whom wine has overcome, because of the Lord and because of his holy word." So Jeremiah is just undone with this kind of stuff. He's staggering by the effect, for the land is full of adultery. He sees the condition and it brings a shaking fear. Question: does the condition of our land cause us to fear? Or the statement by Billy Graham so many years ago that if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that making us kind of sweat? Because if it doesn't happen soon, God's going to have to apologize. And he won't. So judgment's going to happen. When you hear about all the wickedness, even in the highest offices of our country, does it make you fear that this nation is about ready to get flushed? But before it's flushed, our job is to shine as great and burning lights. And as we do shine, we will be, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, a preserving salt-like effect, holding back the judgment of God as he gleans out the heirs of salvation. So we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful in prayer and love and serve for the glory of God. Verse 10, "For the land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways, and in the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. And I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria, and they prophesied by Baal," or Baal, "and caused my people Israel to err." Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Judah, the southern 2 tribes. Israel, northern Israel, went into captivity into the Samaritan hands, I think about 100 years, actually, before Judah went into Babylon. I don't remember the exact amount of time, but it was enough ahead of Judah that they should have learned from their sister tribes, Israel, and what God did to them for the idolatry they fell into. But Judah, in her arrogance, refused to obey and listen, didn't learn the lesson. So in verse 13, "And I have seen the folly of the prophets of Samaria." Those prophets were always saying, "No way, we're not going to fall. God loves us. Everything's going to be okay. We can keep living in sin, but that's okay because God understands why we do this and He'll protect us." They prophesied folly. They prophesied by Baal, not by Jehovah, and caused my people Israel to err. Why? Because they would listen to it. They heard what they wanted to hear. Sure, you can live in your sin. You can worship golden calves and idols. No big thing. God understands. You're just really kind of using those to remind you of what He's like. All idolatry, all statues, all imagery is just really to help you remember who Jehovah was. Only problem is Jehovah said, "Don't make a graven image." Oh, you mean I can't worship God the way I want to worship and make an idol, even though I'm thinking of Jehovah in my heart while I bow and pray to this idol? No, Jehovah says that you'll die in your sins for that. Oh, then you'll die in your sins. Heavy stuff. Verse 14, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They committed adultery and walked in lies. They also strengthened the hands of the evildoers." These corrupt leaders were so involved in the extortion that they were encouraging wickedness because they were getting a kickback. "So that no one turns back from his wickedness." Why? When the leadership and the priests and everyone are promoting it, why turn back? See? The Bible says in the book of Romans that if you hang around with someone who is practicing sin, you're consenting to their sin. If you say, "If you're going to do that and be that way, I'm out of here," then you're objecting to their sin. Now, they may think you're strange that you don't run with them in the same riotous debauchery that you used to, but at least the signal's clear. But if you're a Christian and you hang around, you're consenting and agreeing that it's okay. Otherwise, it would repulse you and you'd leave. And you're giving them mixed signals. And that's what the leadership of Jerusalem was doing there. "So that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah." That doesn't mean they were homosexual. Sodom and Gomorrah was also very much judged because it was proudful and arrogant about its sin of homosexuality. But the pride was an issue too. Their arrogance and their flaunting their sin was an issue to God. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets." So we've dealt with the shepherds, now the prophets. "Behold, I will feed them with wormwood." Wormwood, you'll find in the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation and find in what context wormwood is used to make the rivers of the world bitter as judgment against the unrepentant. "Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall," bitter water. And that's exactly what wormwood does. It causes the water to become bitter and many people die from it. And I don't exactly know biologically what it is, but that's what it is in the word idioms. "For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all of the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me that the Lord said, you shall have peace. To everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you." See, you can just do whatever you want to do. And nothing's going to happen. You can sin with impunity. That means, I think, you can sin and there's no consequences. Well, that's a great religion. I like that. You mean you could just do as evil and wickedly as you want to do and nothing will happen to you? Ooh, I like that one. Let's get some teachers that'll teach us that. Prove it from the Bible. Those will be good teachers. Or the Bible says, "And they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." If you say you walk in the light and walk in darkness, then you're a liar, the Bible says, and the truth is not in you. If you say you love God and hate your brother, the truth is not in you. You're a liar. See? Saying that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Living in a king's house doesn't make you a king. What you are will be manifest if you act like a king, if you act like a Christian. It proves that you are that. See? So don't say in your heart, we can sin with impunity and nothing's going to happen to us, see? But there are people who want to hear that, see? People say, I want to live like the devil, but it's okay because the spacemen will come and save us. And we can live like the devil, but it's okay because as long as we do more good than bad, God will accept us. Or, well, you know, I'm pretty wicked, but I give a lot of money to the church. So God will let me into the kingdom. Isn't that what they used to believe? Well, I want to go get drunk. I'll go buy your booze from the church. At least the money's going to the church and they can use it to paint the building. And, you know, after all, that's good for the glory of God. Just keep the building maintained by selling indulgences. And so if you want to have a harlot or get drunk or, you know, just buy it from the church. That was practiced. We don't call it that anymore, but we hear a lot about, oh, sure, let's sin the more so grace may abound. Sure, he understands. After all, we serve the God of relative ethics, don't we? See? They're dying in their sins. And I'm not doing that because I'm smacking my lips. I'm doing it because I care about people who are deceived into hell by so-called Christian leadership. Twofold son of perdition. This is the prophets. You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his words? Who has marked his words and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. Isn't that interesting? They say, as long as you follow the dictates of your heart, you can do whatever you want and you'll have peace. And that's good until God says, now I'm going to do what I want to do. You want to go astray and do what you want to do? There you have at it. And someday then I'm going to do what I want to do. And it's going to fall upon their head. Now, I understand that this doesn't sound like the God of love that we always want to keep in mind. But also remember that he is a judicial judge of heaven. And because he judged his son for us to escape from judgment, if you don't receive his son, you'll receive judgment. And he's not going to blink at your sin and then take it out on Jesus. You either run and hide in Jesus and repent from sin. And the Bible declares, if any man names the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. Or you'll be judged. Until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart, in the latter days you will understand it perfectly. And what were those days? Read, if you want to, tonight, the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah sat in his grotto, and I've been there and I'll be there in about a week, and from that grotto you can look down into the city of Jerusalem and where the temple would have been, physically seen it, as the smoke of the Babylonian army burning down Jerusalem would have been raising up into heaven, and they would have understood that there wasn't peace to those who followed the dictates of their heart. There were peace to those who would repent. And there the weeping prophet lamented over Jerusalem, and that would be on the side of the north. And right above Jeremiah's grotto is, guess what? A hill that looks just like a skull. right above where Jeremiah was sitting as he looked down into Jerusalem and wept for Jerusalem, right above him is a little hill, and if you look at it, is a skull. It's called Golgotha, where Jesus died and shed his innocent blood. You remember on another hill on the east side of the city, Jesus wept and said, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain unto you, but you would not. And then he prophesied of a coming event in the year 70 AD, the Romans came in and burnt the temple down. And the gold-plated cedar planks were burnt, and the gold melted and went in between the cracks of the stone. And Titus's army disassembled that temple stone by stone, just like Jesus said. And you can go there today and go into what they call the Titus House, and you can see the city, a layer of burnt soot. There were Roman spears actually still piercing big wooden beams when they went in and attacked people in their houses. Or you can go back in later history and see the Babylonian layer of burnt timbers and sticks laden with idols and images, because they said, we can sin with impunity. I mean, after God, after all, God understands. And shortly, and I'm over, hey, judgment's coming again. But listen to this. The Bible declares in Peter that judgment begins at the house of God. God's going to clean up his own house before he holds the world accountable. We have the Holy Spirit. Unsaved people, they don't. We have the power of God pulsating through our veins. The unsaved don't. Don't judge the unsaved, those wicked, foul, vile people, and then do you do the same thing? Read Romans chapter 2. Who art thou that judges, old man? Do you say, thou shalt not steal, and then steal? Thou shalt not lie, and then do you lie? Do we think that we will escape the wrath, the judgment of God, just because we say, I'm a Christian, it's okay, and then judge those who are lost and without hope and have no power and say, those are wicked people, look, they're in sin. When really you should be looking in your own life and say, God, have mercy upon us all. Without your grace, we would all die in our sins and trespasses. Yeah, I can't finish the chapter. I'm way too far. So we stop at verse 20. Let's stand.